Well, the next two Sundays, the Sundays that would like to recognize the birth of Christ. And so we are a different part of the scriptures dealing with toward the end of his life on the earth. We've been through John, and we're in John chapter 16 today, and then John chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of John chapter 17. And I'm really trying to figure out how to organize this as I'm walking through this right now. Jesus has had the Last Supper. He has washed their feet. He has had their last meal with them. He has talked about the one who betrayed Peter, or excuse me, Judas has gotten up and left. Judas has left the building. He talked with his apostles a little bit more. They got out of the building. They walked down the first flight. They're walking towards the garden. As they walk towards the garden, he talks about the fruits on the vine, the fruit of the vine, and abiding in Christ. And as he continues to walk towards the Garden of Gethsemane, he continues to walk and teach them. And now he's toward the end of the walk, and the apostles are getting tired. And it's the end of John chapter 16, and they're still with him. He's still talking to them. They believe in Proverbs, and that's the not in diet, in code, or speaking to them in something they would consider not quite straightforward, although he is being straightforward. It's just that they don't have the Holy Spirit like they will have. And it's really interesting because you read this, we read it now, we just shake our heads and say, why didn't they get it? Well, if someone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they don't really get anything. I mean, some of you remember what it was like to be an adult or a teenager and not be saved. Do any of you remember what it was like to be not saved and be an adult or a teenager? Not many. Most of you have gotten saved when you were younger, but there are some that get saved later in life. It's more difficult because of that. All the cynicism that's created through life. People don't accept Christ as easily. But you don't think the same. You don't believe the same at all. I mean, I know I mentioned many, many times, but I remember when I got saved, the world was so different. I mean, it was just so different. Your mood were different. Your personality was changed. The Bible says you are literally a new creation. King James says a new creature. And they are both are correct in the tongue and in the Greek dialect. We are brand new. Now, we still have the same DNA. We still have the same historical reference points. We still have the same memories. But they're all looked through different lenses. I mean, if your lenses are tinted purple, everything you look at in your life is purple tinted. And you don't even know it until you're able to take them off. And there's clarity. I can remember getting saved and being able to see for the first time. Not just feeling guilty for the first time, feeling free for the first time, feeling cleansed for the first time, being able to read situations that I couldn't read as well prior to that, being able to, you know, have discernment and understanding. It just came automatically. But without the Holy Spirit, we are truly without clue. We are truly without wisdom. We are truly without the ability to be comforted. So the apostles, all of this time they walked with Jesus, could not understand what he meant by being comforted. He continues to tell them, I will leave, but I will send another one who's the comforter, who will come and teach you all things. And you will do more in my name than I have done even. In scope, he's talking about and the extent. But the comforter, you know, I sometimes think that evangelicals and Baptists, and sometimes in particular, we tend to shy away from talking about the Holy Spirit because we don't want to look like a bunch of Pentecostals, probably, essentially, because they're all about the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing wrong with that. But John R. Rice said it best, was, well, you know one, you know them all, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He is inside of you right now if you're saved. I mean, everywhere you go, anything you do, all the time. And that's the way it's supposed to be, to give us the ability to cope in this world and to deal with the things that God gives us to deal with. There's no way you can stand up to the evils of the world, the flesh, and the devil and do it right without the Holy Spirit. Absolutely no way. Our natures take over and we're sinners. The world becomes overloading and we can't handle it. And the flesh is just too strong. And the devil attacks us, so we have no defense. With the Holy Spirit, we have the defense. We have the wisdom that's occurring, and we have the ability to fight off ourselves because we have the Holy Spirit. Christ has been trying to tell them that this entire trip, the entire night out with the dinner, and for the last 3 years. And at the very, very end of chapter 16, he says it over and over again. you have overcome the world. In chapter 17, it's almost like he takes a breath from his insistent and consistent teaching them of the Holy Spirit so he can pray for them. Now, those of you that have been here for years and years, some up to 28, 29 that I have been here, have heard me say many, many times that although we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, John chapter 17, to me, is the real Lord's Prayer. This is where Jesus prays for his own. It's a tremendous chapter in which the Lord, right before he's betrayed, just before Judas shows up with his posse, right before that, he gets to the side to pray for his apostles because he knows he's going to be pulled from them, to pray for himself and to pray for us who will be. He knows that in just a little bit he's going to be extracted. And all the 12 who are becoming encouraged that the Holy Spirit's coming and they're with him, the 11, he knows that as soon as the soldiers show up, 9 of them are going to take off and go back and hide. One will grab a sword to kill the soldiers, Peter, and the other will slink back in the distance and follow incandescently. That's John. But the other 9 are gone, and Judas is leading the way. And Jesus knows this. And as long as he's with them, they're asking him questions and they feel comforted. And he knows he's going to be pulled from them. And it's going to be such a difficult time for them. And it's going to be a difficult time for himself. He's going to be beaten, humiliated. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to take sin into his body that he had never personally taken in on himself. And so it's a hard time. So what's the last thing that Jesus says to God, the Father, before he leaves to have all this unfold? And that's John chapter 17. What a chapter. I've had friends of mine who've memorized John chapter 17, word for word. I've not memorized John 17, but it's a good one to memorize. Let's just look at a few verses within it. I can't redo the whole thing today, but the first 6 verses to start with. These words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It's interesting because we're going to hear the word glorify over and over again. We're going to hear the word glorify and magnify. And what they're really saying there is it's actually the Greek word sanctify. It means to make holy. It means to prepare yourself as holy. To come across as holy. To come across as a cleansed vessel dedicated to the use of something that's holy or to make holy. Once we're saved, we are all sanctified positionally in Christ. So that even though I walk in this dirty world and my feet get dirty and my mind gets dirty and my hands get dirty and things I shouldn't do, I do, and things I should do, I don't do. And even in all those things, God still sees me as sanctified because I am covered by the blood of Christ. Therefore, I am made holy. I am forgiven once and for all. And my sanctification of my past is taken care of. The sanctification of my future is destined and it's already guaranteed. But the sanctification of my presence, my holiness with my God, and some of that's based on how much I'm with him, how much I want to be right with God. But positionally speaking in Christ, I can come to the throne of God even if I've backslidden for decades. Even if I have walked away from God and gotten so mad at God that I actually curse God and I fight against God and I teach others there is no God, I could still be that far away and God still sees me as blood covered. He sees me as sanctified. At some time in our lives, we're all going to be the prodigal son, so to speak. At some time in our lives, we're all going to run away from God and be angry. We're going to leave, we're going to take our blessings, we're going to take our inheritance, so to speak, and we're going to run, and we're going to do what we want to do. And many kids who do that in life aren't allowed to come back. Many kids who come out of the closet, many kids who steal or rob or done something bad or have taken their things and leave aren't allowed to come back. I had a patient 4 or 5 years ago whose roommate was from Iran, outside of Iraq, and she was a freshman at Purdue, and she had gotten to a relationship with a local white kid at Lafayette, Indiana. She went home after her first year, because she didn't get to go home for Christmas, of course, and in so doing, her father found out that she had been, you know, sexually intimate with a American white boy, and the dad took her in the backyard and killed her, because she was better dead than defiled for eternity. And nothing happened to the father. He was not arrested. It was just deemed as part of a family situation. We live in a world that we don't even know about. The stuff that goes through every day, we have no idea. And that's okay, because God will let you know what you can do and what you should have. And that's a wonderful thing. But the fact of the matter is, there's evil everywhere. That prodigal son, who was a believer, who was a Christian to us, as we understand it in the context, that prodigal son took the father's inheritance that was given to him. He bought a bunch of hookers. He got drunk all the time. He spent all of his money and everything on this. At the very, very end of his life, he ended up eating meat and food that was offered to pigs, which a Jew can't even touch. And then he lifted up his eyes. We know the story. And he lifted up his eyes saying, "Why am I down here eating the husks for hogs when I could at least be a servant in my father's house?" And he runs to the father. He walks to the father, rather, and says, "Father, can I come back?" And the father runs to him, dresses him in a robe, throws a party for him, brings him back not just as a probationary period son, but reinstates him to all the status that he would have otherwise. That's how Jesus is for us and God is with us. Every time we sin, we move away from our God positionally by virtue of our sin. Our sin pushes us away from God. God doesn't push us away. We push away. We are that stubborn 18-year-old who's pushing away from his mom and dad and won't listen. And the mom and dad, all they want is to say, "Listen to me." And they just keep pushing and pushing. But as soon as they kiss his, "I'm sorry," God pulls them back. There's no passive aggressiveness. There's no period of an interim period whereby you've got to prove yourself again. In the kingdom of God, we are instantly forgiven, immediately restored, because we are perpetually forgiven. And that is an amazing thing. We live in this status at all times. And it's a wonderful thing. So when Jesus says in this passage, glorify, he's talking about that kind of sanctification. The holiness part that God gives us, that the only time it's compromised is because we leave and walk away from it. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son also may glorify you, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Does anybody think that sounds pretty cool? Father, restore unto me at this point the glory that I had before we ever started this whole thing. Doesn't that sound neat? That's just such a nice little piece there. He's talking to his dad, his Lord. He's not talking to his old man. He's talking to his father, the king of the universe, who with him and the Holy Spirit created it all. And he's talking to a distinct entity known as the Father, or God, Elohim, or El Shaddai. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me," verse 5, "with thine own self, with the Lord which I have with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. And of the world, thine they were. And thou gavest them me, and they have kept the word." That's interesting. He's praying for his 11 specifically there. "You've given them to me, and I want to pray for them, because I'm going to leave them, and they're going to be like small children without a parent. They're going to be on their own." It's funny, because the picture I have in my mind's eye from what I've studied over the years, the apostles were strong men. They were men's men. They were calloused. They were strong. They worked with their hands. It was a different time. Everybody was stronger and harder in these days. And they were men. They weren't terribly educated, and yet they were faithful. And they had known, as good Jews, except for one, of the coming Messiah. But yet they were timid, because in those days, if you didn't do what the government said to you, you could be killed and beaten instantly. 50% taxes was what they lived with. 50%. 50. We don't like 11, 18, 19, 21. Don't like 7. Some states have sales taxes 4.5 or 5. 50% of every dollar you made was going to go to taxes to pay for Rome. As a good Jew, they didn't like that. So they knew what that was like. And so they were very much sheltered, or they're very much careful to not disclose anything, very much careful to be not a part of things. So they were made to be more timid-like. The Pharisees worked between the lines, so they were getting kickback on both sides, so they were corrupt. But when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, these same apostles who will flee and hide in the upper rooms of houses and get together and pray because they're not sure what to do, become emboldened to walk down the steps out in the middle of another festival of the Jews and preach Christ. An hour and a half they were hiding in a house, afraid that they might be found out there. So someone's going down and bringing back food and running up stuff up the wall, you know. An hour and a half later, the Holy Spirit comes and whatever. They're down preaching. And we know that 5,000 Jews get saved that day. 10,000 more the next day. That boldness comes through the Holy Spirit. But it can't come to us without the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, tremendous boldness. Did that mean they were less in danger? Not at all. It mean they didn't care. What are you going to do? Kill me? I'll just go home. I mean, it changes everything to be a believer. Everything. When you think you can't make it as a believer, you know you will. You can. He won't give you more than you can handle. And when your time to die comes, you'll just simply die and go home. Some die through rough things. Some it's easier for others. Some is peaceful. Some is not near as peaceful. But death's not natural. Never was. I just love the picture in my mind, in my mind's eye with regard to the book of Revelation, when Jesus is getting ready to cast all the inhabitants of hell at the lake of fire by virtue of the great white throne judgment. The thing he throws in there before them is death. I am really focused on that passage here lately. Death is thrown in the lake of fire. Everything else is animate. Death must be animate also. But death is thrown in the lake of fire because there was never supposed to be a death. We're supposed to live eternally. And so the best God could do because of that we sinned was to give us the Holy Spirit so that we can better endure death, and the sting is not the same. So the apostles are being told this. They're being encouraged this. And Jesus is telling them this. You have the Holy Spirit and you're going to be okay. So jump down to verse 20, if you would. In verse number 20, he prays a little bit more for his own, verses 8 through 19. Verse 20 starts praying for you and me. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me, through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect or mature in one, and that their world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I think that is so neat. Jesus was dying for those to come. He wasn't dying for those in the past. When Jesus died on the cross, those who were in hell didn't get a second chance. He didn't go down into hell with the keys and release them like some people have taught in the past. That's not the case. Once you made your choice by faith in this life, the die is cast. People who went to hell in the Old Testament went to hell not because they weren't Jews. They went to hell because they didn't have faith in the coming Messiah, or faith in God through the coming Messiah. Those who went to heaven did not go to heaven because they were Jews. They didn't go to heaven because they know the Torah and read the Old Testament, because they had their faith in God. That's why they went to heaven. You've got to have faith. Now, in the New Testament, that faith in God comes through the Son who made the provision for it, because faith in God is much more difficult in the Old Testament because there was no forgiveness immediately. There was just a set of rules that you had to follow. And in so doing, you become aware and your heart was softened and you chose God. But people's hearts were hardened because there wasn't the peace of the Holy Spirit inside. There wasn't God paid the price as a mediator, Christ himself. And so what the Old Testament couldn't do, the New Testament could. In the Old Testament, if you were a pedophile, or you cheated on your wife, or you had sex before you were married, or if you had sex with an animal, or whatever your proclivity would have been, they killed you. They took you out in the back and they took stones. Well, if you were actually having sex before you're married, they give you another option. You can get married, or we're going to kill you. A lot of people chose to get married, I'm sure. But other than that, if you were cheating on your spouse or something, they'd kill you. You just died. If your brother was killed by a boulder that fell down the wall and it killed him while he was watching the sheep, you were allowed to kill that person, an eye for an eye. You were allowed to get to them and kill them. And if, you know, all they could do was run to a city of refuge and grab the horns and plead at the judge's thing. It was an accident. And the judge declared accidental death, and then the family couldn't touch him. But the judge declared it a non-accidental death. He gave him to the family. And the family drug him out kicking and screaming down of town. And we know what happened to him. That was the Old Testament. That's how the Old Testament faith was. It was a hard faith. You believe, and these are the rules, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, 375 plus the Big Ten, and that was what we were told we could not do. And you must have faith. And I'm not going to tell you why, nor am I going to tell you that I'm here, aka Job. Job never knew God's name, never knew who God was personally, was never commanded to do anything that he did, was never told to perform sacrifices, was never told why his kids were all killed, was never told why he lost all of his wealth, was never told why he lost all of his assets, was never told why. Never was. He just knew there was a God. He was faithful to God. And his theory was, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I leave it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall I not inherit good things from my God and not bad? Now that is kind of a first and second grade level theology, and yet it's profound. Because we become Christians, do we have like a gold stamp that says right there we're supposed to have is good? As a matter of fact, I don't become a real enemy until I become a Christian. I'm an enemy now. I'm on the devil's radar, just like all of you are. He's already your daddy if you don't know him. But once you get adopted through the second birth and are born again, now you become an enemy. Not just because you've left his fold, but because you could take others with you. And I know everybody hates my Matrix allusions here. But the whole thing about saving people, that's why we're here. I was born again so that I could tell others how to be born again. And so were you. We are all ministers. We are all those who share the gospel. But the Old Testament was not like that. They had to follow a group of rules. And could you imagine being a Hittite or an Amorite or a Perizzite or the fathers of the Islamic race, the children of Lot's daughters who became parasitic to the Jews, and they still are to some degree. None of them are raised with the idea that you must trust the Messiah. And now that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they're still held accountable by virtue of nature itself. Whereas we're not, we have the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, you just kill people who do these atrocities. In the New Testament, Jesus says, forgive them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And he gave us the great example. The Bible says Jesus was teaching, and a woman was caught in adultery, and they drug her in. And as the men and the women are standing around Jesus, they drug her in without the guy, I always point out. And they dropped her in, they threw her down at the feet of Jesus. Now, the Old Testament says, stone her. Take her out back. I don't care if her kids are kicking and screaming, or mom and dad are begging and pleading. It doesn't matter. Everybody grab some rocks. Let's go crush her skull in. That is justice, Old Testament justice. Instead, Jesus kneels down, starts writing in the dirt, doesn't say anything for a while. The Pharisees don't give two rips why they brought her there, except they want to catch him who's preaching love and forgiveness in a situation where he's got to kill somebody or go against Old Testament. And Jesus magnificently says, all right, whichever one of you has never sinned, you cast the first stone. How brilliant is that? No one has the arrogance to say they've never sinned. So one by one, the Bible says from the oldest to the youngest, which also tells you how this was executed. When someone was executed literally by stoning, guess who threw the first rock? There's the oldest. down to the youngest, implying children at the capital punishment. The oldest drops the rock, everybody drops the rock, they all walk away, and Jesus is still kneeling down, drawing in the dirt. And he looks up at her and says, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, I have none. He goes, neither do I. A nice way in the Greek tongue is saying, I have forgiven you. Go and sin no more. That is not Old Testament. Old Testament was, you dirty skank, I'm going to kill you. New Testament is, I forgive you, you're a sinner. We all are. What a difference. Grace versus law. And we have people in the New Testament, and we have people today who want to use the law to validate grace. Is there anything dumber to you than that? As far as there isn't to me. I am saved by grace, perceived, completed by, and validated by that. I am saved by grace, and the law no longer has any kind of power over me. So why would I want to use the law to justify the fact that I've got grace? AKA, I'm saved by grace through faith, but I've got to be baptized. I'm saved by grace through faith, but I've got to do the Lord's Supper. I'm saved by grace through faith, but I've got to speak in tongues. I'm saved by grace, but I've got to go to church. I'm saved by grace, but I have to give. Now, all of these things are good things. We should give. We should be baptized. We should take the Lord's Supper. We shouldn't speak in tongues. We should do almost all these things. But they're not to validate grace. Grace cannot be validated by virtue of the law, or else Christ is dead and his death is in vain. If I die someday, which I will, or be raptured, I hope that that's the one message I can get across in my life. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not an act of you. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone would boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. It is just because of that that we stand here. All by grace. The reason we endure is by grace. The reason we live is by grace. The reason we have hope is because of grace. The reason we know where we're going is by grace. The reason we can forgive is by grace. Grace, 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 grace. Even greater than mercy. Grace gives me what I don't deserve, and mercy withholds from me what I do deserve. Grace and mercy. He's teaching the apostles this because they're having a hard time. He's going to be gone, and they're going to be on their own, and they're going to feel like what it's like not to have Jesus with them. And then they're going to get the Holy Spirit. That's literally what I felt like when I got saved. My body went, no, I was old enough to feel it. Some people don't, but I did. Because there was no alcohol or cocaine or drugs in there. It was just Jesus, and it felt different. I could tell that. And it felt different. And suddenly you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And from that moment on, even though I've made mistakes obviously since then, everywhere I go, I take him. Just think of that. Everything you do, everything, there's Jesus, there's the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, I like that personally. I like the fact that he doesn't check out, shift change, I'm glad that doesn't occur. So Jesus is talking to his apostles. He's praying for them to God the Father that they'd watch over them. And as soon as he's done praying for them, verse 26 of chapter 17, and I have declared unto thee thy name, and will declare it in the love wherewith thou hast loved me, may be in them and I in them. Right after he gets done praying, chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook of Cedron, where there was a garden, into which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men, over 300 typically, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. An illegal search and seizure and arrest, because even in these days that was illegal at night. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And soon then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. You ever notice verse 6 before? And as soon then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Anybody know what that means? Anybody got an idea? Has anybody never read that before or caught that? Think about that. Here comes 300 soldiers with lanterns, torches, and weapons, and they're coming to Jesus at night. They're dodging through the vivinery. They're walking around. They come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're this throng in the dark is there, and there's 11 people, 12 people counting Jesus. And Jesus steps forward because he knows why they're there. Whom seek ye? So we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And as soon as he said that, everybody fell down. Why do you think they fell down? Is that cool? I mean, to me, that's just really cool. I am Jesus of Nazareth. It's almost like God said, you know what? Poof. And they all fell back on the ground. I just think that is so cool. Jesus never lifted a finger, and they all fell down. But if I'm a soldier, if I'm one of the 300, and the guy says, I am Jesus, and I'm knocked to my rear end from out of nowhere, I'm thinking, do I need to be here? Who is this guy? What if he is that guy? Who can do that? What knocks over 300 to 600 men, which is a band, and knocks them down by virtue of his name? Now, in 4 days, Jesus is going to die on the cross, or in a day and a half, and dead people are going to walk around for a month. We know that in the scripture too. Those in Jerusalem saw the dead rise and they walked around the grounds. And if I'm a Roman soldier, who is this guy? But there's more things to follow. I just love that verse. Judas then, verse 3, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things, whom seek ye? Verse 5, this answer, Jesus of Nazareth says, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him. And soon then, as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. I think it's just a nice little caveat put in there so we could see it. I think God just said, that's it, have a seat. You know, whatever, it's just my thinking. Verse 7, then ask he them again, while they're getting up, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Now get up, you know, basically. I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of whom thou who gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said unto Peter, put up your sword unto the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now the other 10 apostles are kind of like standing back. Peter's the man. Grabs his sword and just takes a hack at somebody, and the guy moved his head, cuts his ear off. What John doesn't tell us, what another book of the Bible does, is Jesus reaches down rather, and he picks up Malchus's ear and he puts it back on Malchus's head and heals him. Once again, if I'm a Roman soldier, he spoke his name when we fell down. He just put an ear back on a guy's head. And we're dragging him off because he says he's God? What if he is? How many Roman soldiers got saved, you think? I bet you a bunch of them did. And I think they all went back to Macedonia and Rome and Italy and Thrace and Sicily and all over the known world, and they told this story of this Jesus. Everything Jesus went through and did was for the purpose of teaching others and showing others that there is salvation. Even in the midst of being cuffed and stuffed, in the midst of being beaten, in the midst of being stabbed and penetrated with a sword, in the midst of being crucified, he never gave up on those around him. As he's being tortured on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As this guy's over here swearing and cursing and making fun of Jesus, if you're really God, let's, you know, save yourself. And this other one says, shut up, he's not done anything wrong. And Jesus looks to him, today you'll be with me because of your faith. He never gave up on anybody until the very end, even Judas. And to the very, very end, he had the sop where he dipped the food into. And he said, whoever dips the sop with me is the one that will betray me. And he slid in the sop and he dipped it in there. And that was the last deal. And Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. Then Judas got up, but he went with him for 3 years, gave him a chance. He does that to us. Some of you may have been being called by God to become a Christian for longer than 3 years. Some of you may never have accepted Christ as your Savior. You've gone to church. You know all the words. You know the dialect. You know the particular wordings. You know how to be a churcher, but you don't know Jesus. What a horrific tale to tell for eternity. I went to church, I heard the word of God, but I never knew Christ. Don't do that to yourself. Become a believer if you're not one. That is the only hope you have in this universe. You can become a multimillionaire and live your dream as you've line-itemed it and still be miserable because you don't have the peace that comes from God. That's the only way you're ever going to have peace and forgiveness. And then you can actually do some good work while you're doing your other work. Jesus dies so that we can know him and then become his apostles, or his disciples rather, and work for him. But he loves us in between and takes care of us. As he's doing here, he puts a guy's ear back on. And even though Peter said, I will never betray you, he grabs his sword and cuts off a dude's ear. Peter's the guy. He's going to lead these apostles after Jesus has ascended. But Jesus looks at him and says, put your sword up. What's going to happen has got to happen. The Father has given me a cup to drink. I got to drink it. What a beautiful idea of not only grace, but also submission. It's kind of funny because we always pray, Lord, what do you want me to do? Tell me what to do and I'll go do it. And we always have this grander thing. What if we look at it as a cup? What if we looked at it as a cup with liquid in it that God wanted us to drink it? And sometimes it doesn't taste good. And sometimes the cup means you might be hurt or you might lose in something or someone or something. But he wants us to drink that cup. The immediate loss of drinking from that cup has got to be only balanced by the fact that God never makes a mistake. So it must be the right thing to do. So we drink it. Because it's right. This isn't like Jones and Guyana with the Kool-Aid. This is the kind of cup in which God gives us to do. That what he gives us to do, we know. The beauty of being a believer is if Jesus says it, it's right. And everything else probably isn't. If I feel this way but the Bible says something else, I know I'm feeling wrong. If I think this way but the Bible teaches something else, I know I'm thinking wrong. It makes it so simple. How I think and feel is not even relevant to truth. Truth is truth, and I have to change how I think and feel based on the truth. Now, if we can live our lives like that, we can bypass a lot of turmoil. It's just that we're made of tissue and skin and bones and memories and histories and all the stuff that gets in the way of doing anything good sometimes. And yet, that's what we got to deal with. It's our cups we have to drink. So each one of us has been given our own. We got to drink it. And because of that, God can use us in a very unique way. Like Peter, in just a few hours, he's going to deny Christ 3 times. While John is slinking in the back, keeping an eye on all this in retrospect, Peter is walking around. And God restores, and Jesus restores him later. But even the bravest of the brave have their limits. He could stand up to 300 soldiers because that's a valiant, noble way of death. But when some woman sitting around a fire at 11 o'clock or 1 o'clock in the morning says, weren't you with him? No. Nothing valiant. No hero status. You're just one standing in the dark in the shadows, not having your face being seen. We humans are so predictable. And yet Jesus loves us completely, and so does God. Loves us to death. Loves us to the death. Like Susie's saying, he is born to die. There's no question about that. No question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I pray this morning as we continue to read the scriptures and as we move to a little bit different area for the next couple weeks, that you would encourage us. You loved us. You had to be born like you did because you had to be able to die like you did so that we can be forgiven and have the Holy Spirit and live like you want us to live within the parameters of our choice and yet led by the truth that you would have us live by. God, we thank you for our lives. We thank you that you love us so much. We thank you that you give us options. And yet at the same time, there are absolutes, Father, that we must follow because it's right. And consequently, you give us peace and joy as a byproduct. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for making us part of the eternal plan of all the ages. We are part of it. We are exactly in the part where you want us to be, Lord. Help us to play our part well. Help us to get past ourselves so that we could do what you want us to do. Father, thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have your hymnals this morning, let's turn to hymn number 408. Bit of a typo there, but it's 408. Really easy verse to sing, very, very difficult to actually do. Let's all stand and sing, I Surrender All. Good to have everybody here today. We have Bible study tonight in about 5 hours and a few minutes. Come downstairs. We're starting the book of 2 Timothy tonight. It's not really an extension of 1 Timothy, but it does pick up on a lot of the things that they didn't quite fix from the first time around. So you all have a good day today. Be careful out there. And Randy, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message here this morning. We thank you for gathering us here to praise you and worship you, Lord. Pause now in this Christmas season to remember those who couldn't be with us, who couldn't be home for the holidays. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with those, our firefighters, our nurses, our doctors, our police, and our military, Father. Be with those who have lost loved ones here in this season and who are feeling the pain and the suffering of not only losing their loved ones, but the fact we are so celebratory and we celebrate your birth, but we know you was meant to die for us. And for that, we thank you. As we close now, Father, we ask that you would guide us and lead us throughout the coming weeks and days. And we just thank you for being who you are. And thank you for sending Jesus to us. Amen.